And we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 down to verse 8, which is a little section of the book about prayer. That's what it's about. And prayer and evangelism are, to coin a Northern Ireland expression, inextricably linked. You can't have one without the other. I'm always really pleased when young people are interested in Christian doctrine, because it encourages you for the future. A few short while ago, we were at a dinner, and probably about a year ago now, we were at a dinner. We don't get invited to too many dinners, so it was probably about a year ago. And we got put on a table, it was in a church hall, and there was lovely food being served, and we were put at a table along with some young people. And of course, as soon as you get to a table with young people, and you're my age, and I'm 62, you begin to think to yourself, what on earth are these ones going to talk about? How am I going to converse with young people? I can only talk on two subjects. And that's theology and photography. And if you want me to listen to you, you have to talk on one of those two subjects, or I just lose track of what you're saying. And I'm sitting at this table with all these young people going around me, and they begin to talk to one another, and here they're talking about theology. It turns out that these two or three young men had a great passion for God's word. One of them was just finishing his A-levels, and his mother was sitting close, and I whispered to his mother, I said, you see that son of yours? Don't let him waste his life. Pack him off to America, to Westminster Theological Seminary, and get him among people that'll speak on his level, and get him taught the things of God, and get him back to Northern Ireland, for we need men like that young man. What was he sitting talking about at the table as the food was being served? He was talking about evangelism and the sovereignty of God. And across the table from me, he had opened his Bible. This is a convivial dinner. This is a time of, you know, friendliness and chat and fellowship. And he'd opened his Bible. And he looked across at me, straight across the table, and he says, what do you think of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4? I hadn't even a Bible with me. I had to try and figure out what he was talking about. He says, here's what it says. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. My reply was, isn't that a great verse? Go and look at that text for a minute or two this evening. Because that's one of those texts that some evangelicals lift and turn into a proof text and make up a doctrine. And use that text to attach to the doctrine. And they'd come up with something that's not actually terribly scriptural. So we're going to look at it for a wee while. And see if we can put it into context. Because context is important. And learn about the relationship between prayer and evangelism. Paul has called the Ephesian church to pray. As you can see at the beginning of the chapter. To pray for rulers. To pray for governments, that the land in which we live might be peacefully ordered, so that we might have a proper environment, a peaceful environment, in which the gospel can be preached. And Paul states that to do that is good and pleasing in the sight of God, who wants all men to be saved. Why are we to pray that way? Why are we to pray for all men to be saved? I'm going to suggest to you three reasons. First of all, because of the desire of God. Secondly, because of the unique saving work of Christ. And thirdly, because of the personal call for each one of us to witness to others. Three simple things. You'll find them in this text. Here they are. We pray for everyone to be saved because of the desire of God. Who will, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? Now, as I've already said, this is one of those evangelical proof texts that gets taken out of context and used to mean something different from what it was intended to mean. The context here is prayer. We're being taught to pray. We're clearly told in the Bible here that it is God's wish that everyone should be saved. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem, of course, is that we know that not everyone will be. And we also know that God's will is irresistible. So how can we work that out? If God will have all men to be saved, how is it that not all men are saved? How is it that some seem to be able to resist his will? Well, it tells us distinctly in his word that salvation is of the Lord. It is God, right throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is God. The only people who will be saved is those whom God has chosen and called and regenerated and purchased with a price. It's the thread that runs through the entire Bible, that the Lord is choosing out for himself a people who are weak, a people who are dead in trespasses and sins, who are unable to save themselves, a people to whom God will give new life and hope and a future. And Paul himself strongly affirms this right throughout his letters. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13, he says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So therefore, we know that the Lord has called us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. We know that those whom he did predestinate, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. God chooses those who are his. He calls them. He saves them. It's the simple, basic doctrine of election. So why is it then here that Paul writes and he says that it is God's will that all men will be saved? Because that's what people will tell you. It is God's will that everyone should be saved. Yet we're taught, who can resist his will? Well, let's think about it for a moment. Let's look at the text very closely. Verse 4. Let's look at that little word, will. What does Paul mean when he says, God will? Who will have? Does he mean that this is his will and purpose? In the Greek word there is thelai. Translated as will in the AV, but perhaps in the context in which it's given, maybe it would be better to think of it as desire, God's desire. One commentator puts it like this, the gracious desire of God for all men to be saved. We must not confuse this simple word will every time it turns up in the Bible as being an expression of God's sovereign will and purpose. God's desire is that all men would be saved, even though he has ordained it so that not all men will respond to the general call and offer of the gospel that goes out from pulpits week after week in missionary endeavors, in open-air services, through the preaching of the word. The gospel net is cast, but only those whom the Lord has ordained to be his will repent of their sins. It is this longing, this desire in the heart of God that purposed and planned salvation, so that God sent his only begotten Son into this world to die for sinners. And so there's always this tension, as we talked about at the table that night, between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Parallel tracks that made us seem never to meet, and yet which take us in the same direction into the same destination. What does Paul mean by will? The word will there is just simply, it is God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved. The word has not the emphasis of will and purpose. But then what does it mean, all men? Because that further clarifies the verse for us. The Greek again, panton anthropon. What does Paul mean here by all men? It's part of his lesson in prayer. The phrase all men is used in verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Same phrase, panton anthropon. And then Paul in verse 2 goes on to explain who these are. He talks about all manner of men. For kings, that's the one who sits on the throne. For all that are in authority, that's the people who govern the land, the parliament, the local councils, the judges, the magistrates, the people who govern your life, your boss, your employer, your wife. And then, of course, he talks about us, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, all men. So when Paul talks about all men in verse 1 and praying for all men, what actually is he saying? He's talking about all classes of men, all manner of men, all of different types and conditions of men. So he's saying to them here in verse 1 and 2, we're not just to pray for ourselves. We're not just to pray for the people who go to our church. We're to pray for all sorts of men. We're to pray for the wicked government that rules over us. We're to pray for the people who oppress us. We're to pray for our enemies. We're to pray for those who despitefully use us. We're not just to confine our prayers to people who have the same point of view as us. We are to pray for all men everywhere to be saved. We're to pray for terrorists. We're to pray for Islamic terrorists and fundamentalists, that God would bring them to the point where they realize that they are sinners who need to be saved. We're to pray for our own homegrown terrorists. We're to pray for politicians, not just the politicians whose policies that we might happen to like, but for those whose policies we don't like. Pray for them too. Pray for all men. Pray for men of different colours and classes and persuasions. Men of different occupations. For all men have one thing in common. For as we read and sang Psalm 51, we are all sinners. And sin did my mother conceive me, even in the womb. We're to pray for all sorts of people. All classes in society to be saved, to come to an understanding of the truth. All men, no matter how high an earthly position they may hold, need to know Christ. And no one is beyond his saving reach. And no matter which of those two expository positions you take, and they're not mutually exclusive, the one about the of proper understanding of God's will in this case, and the one about the true meaning of all men, a very practical application for us. Because how will knowing God's desire for mankind to be saved help us in prayer? Because we too are to pray. We are to pray for all men to be saved. Even so, though we know that all men will not be saved. Even though we know and are fully aware that not everyone will repent, not everyone will believe the gospel when we declare it to them. Some may mock us and scorn us. Some may laugh at us and point the finger at us. Some may call us old-fashioned or dinosaurs. Some may say that we are being ridiculous. And in this modern day and age, it is commonplace for the world to simply mock Christianity. Strange thing happened a few weeks ago. A man was appointed to a job. He got a job reading the news. Did you hear about it? He got a job reading the news on the television in the morning. And somebody discovered that the man who got the job was a Christian. And all of the venom of the secular press was released upon that man. In fact, he's the son of a pastor who belongs to a congregational church in England, and who believes that God created the world, and who believes that Christ died for sinners. And suddenly, the whole of the press was up in arms. Imagine having a Christian reading the news. Why, isn't that terrible? If it had been a Muslim, there wouldn't have been a word about it. When you tell a man you're a Christian, you tell the press gets wind of the fact that you've been appointed to some position, and you hold a Christian position and a Christian worldview, and suddenly you're everybody's object of ridicule in this modern day in which we live. And we're still to pray for those people. We're to pray for the people that ridicule us and persecute us and hate us and revile us and spit upon us. We're to pray for all men everywhere. That's our call and our commission. It's what we pray for. It's what we work for. To preach the gospel to all. And then to let the Lord do his saving work. To save those who are his. We pray for all men because it is God's desire that we do so. And we pray for all men because there is no other way by which men can be saved. No matter what the Pope says recently about Islam, about all roads leading to God. Actually, somebody said to me the other day that I was wrong in that, because all roads do lead to God. They all lead to the judgment seat. Well, they'll all stand before God. Every one of them. Paul goes on here in verse 5. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." We are motivated to pray for others, no matter who they may be, because there is no other way by which they may be saved. No other way. Paul puts it like this: because there is only one God. It's a direct challenge to modern thought, isn't it? This modern, postmodern generation in which we live, or is it post-postmodern? You can have any number of gods. You can make your own God. You can be your own God. Yet the Christian gospel and the only true revelation of God is that the God who created this world demands that we worship him and him alone. And if we disagree with that, and if we make up our own deity, and if we say that all religions lead to God or make an idol of this world, human or man-made, we are immediately condemned by the law of God. Especially that passage that we read in the book of Exodus that tells us that there is no other God that you can have before the Lord. Not any graven image. Not any likeness of anything in heaven or earth or beneath the earth. There is nothing in this world that we must bow down to or worship or serve. We must serve the Lord. So Paul says here, we must pray for all men to be saved. Because there is only one God. And because there is only one way to God. One mediator between God and man. What a conflict again with modern thought. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. How can that message impact this world that believes that you can come to God any way you want? Would have a cleansing effect. There's no other way because no one else could fulfill the law for us. For we are sinners and he is sinless. I'm very fond of the Heidelberg Catechism. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question 16, talking about Christ and about his mediatorship, says, why must he be a true and righteous man? And it answers, he must be a true man because of the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. So Paul says here in verse 4 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. If you go back to the book of Job, in Job chapter 9 and verse 33, the great forlorn cry of that era is, neither is there any dead man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. But there is. And that dead man is Jesus, that mediator. The Heidelberg Catechism in the very next paragraph says, why must he be at the same time true God? He must be true God so that by the power of his divine nature, he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. There, the Lord Jesus, the only one who can save, the only one who could take our sins upon himself at Calvary's cross. And because there is only one way to God, there is only one payment for our sins. And Paul says he gave himself a ransom. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9 is another interesting verse in this context. For it says there, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, which is what we've been talking about, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. There it is. This amazing truth of the sufficiency of Christ, who took all of our sins and our sorrows upon himself, and who died for sinners on the cross. And yet, that is only efficient for those whom God has called to be his, and with God-given faith have repented of their sins and trust the Saviour. He is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. So all that we have and everything that we need for salvation is of God. And it is paid for by Christ at the atonement, and there is nothing of us in our redemption. God is sovereign throughout. Jesus paid our ransom. And right here in verse 5, Paul gives this perfect creedal summary of the Christian doctrine of Christ. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Lastly, We're called to pray for all men to be saved. Because it is God's desire that we should do so. Because there is no other way by which they can be saved. And because we have a personal commission to go out into the world and to make disciples. It's our job. Paul writes here, to be testified in due time. Verse 6. Verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Paul uses himself as an example. You see, if God could save Paul, who can he not save? The worst of sinners, greatest of sinners, a murderer, an oppressor of the church, man full of zeal for false religion, full of self-righteousness, God could bring him to his knees. There's plenty of people in pulpits today, plenty of pastors and preachers in the modern visible church who like to talk about themselves. It's wrong. It points people away from Jesus. Paul uses himself as an illustration at the end of this little section in prayer for an entirely different reason. We are to pray. We're to pray for all manner of men. We're to pray for all classes of society, even if we think in our hearts that there is no possibility, no earthly hope that that person will ever respond in repentance and come to Christ. But if there was ever an example of how God could deal with all classes of men and all manner of sinners, then that example is the Apostle Paul. For what happens in verse 4 and 5? That God, and verse 6, that God who sent his Son into this world to seek and to save those who were lost, who demonstrates his love for us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us, who gave his life as a ransom for us at the cross. If ever there was an example of the effects of that upon a sinner's life, then the Apostle Paul must be that example. Pray for all manner of men. Pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Pray that we may lead a quiet and a peaceful life, that the gospel message may flourish, and that the word of God may be taken out into our godless society and accepted by men and women. And pray everywhere. Paul says in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Incidentally, the same use of the word will. Lifting up holy hands without wrath, without doubting. Our manner of prayer. Scriptures remind us this evening that there is no one beyond the reach of God's grace and mercy, no matter who we may think they may be. It is our task to pray for them, because it is God's desire that we do so. And because only through Christ can they be saved. And if we don't pray for them to be saved and to come to Christ, who will? And because we have this personal call on our lives, that as the Lord has saved us, as he also saved the Apostle Paul, our response is to pray for others that they might come to know him too.